We're going to be continuing on in our study in the book of John, and our text that we just read a moment ago is our text for the morning in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, so you can turn there just now. And if you have closed your Bibles, you can reopen them again to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The Gospel of John is a very different gospel, a very different set of writings than the other three gospel accounts of Matthew, of Mark, and of Luke. It's very different in a number of ways, but in particular, one way that the Gospel of John is quite different is in John's recording of miracles. Let me just give you an example of that by way of a comparison. The Gospel of Mark includes more than 20 miracles that the Lord performs in his public ministry. More than 20 miracles. Whereas John, in his gospel, records but seven. Seven miracles only are recorded in John in comparison to the other gospels. And in particular, and perhaps even more significantly, of those seven miracles that John records, only one of them is recorded by either Matthew or Mark or Luke. The other six miracles of the seven that are recorded in John are unique to the Gospel of John. So from that, we are reminded that the gospel writer, John the Apostle, who we believe this to be, who records this gospel for us, that this writer of the Gospel of John records his gospel for a particular purpose, with a particular purpose in mind. Now, all of the gospel writers have such a particular purpose in mind. But certainly in the case of John, he has a particular purpose that he is addressing with his writing. And therefore, he is very selective in what he records in his gospel in comparison to the other gospel writers. Another way that the gospel writer John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in specifically with regard to his recording of miracles, is that John often refers to miracles not as miracles, but as signs. As signs. And by that, he's clearly making a point that will come out in our text even this morning, and we're going to talk about that further this morning. As we look at here in John chapter 2, the first of those seven miracles, and one that is not recorded elsewhere, again, in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. This is the recording of, by the Apostle John, in his gospel, of the wedding in Cana, and the miracle there of Jesus of turning the water into wine on that occasion in Cana. So let's take a look at this account in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now, the first thing we want to do as we enter into what could be called and is called a narrative account, a story, something that occurred historically, an account that occurred in history, this story, this narrative, the first thing we ought to do is make sure we're all understanding exactly what happened. What are the events of this story? So let me briefly walk you through the story. And I do so, first of all, to make clear what is happening and make sure we all understand that. But also, there are some particulars that I might comment on the way through to make sure you're taking note of that. So first of all, the story. Actually, let's back up a little bit, just a little bit before this account, before this narrative, to what we've talked about the last couple of weeks to give some context as we lead into this account. For the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus gathering to himself his disciples. First of all, in the place of baptism of John the Baptist, and then in Galilee itself, Jesus has been gathering to himself his disciples. First of all, as I say, at the baptismal site of John the Baptist, where we see Andrew, and then another unnamed disciple, whom some think is the gospel writer himself, the Apostle John. But at any rate, Andrew and an unnamed disciple, and then also Simon Peter, Andrew's brother, become followers of Christ in that account that we took a look at in chapter 1 just a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, it continues on, not at the baptismal site of John the Baptist, but rather in Galilee now, Jesus continues to gather to himself disciples. And there it is Philip and Nathanael. Philip and Nathanael who become followers of Christ, disciples of Christ there. And now following that, as we enter into our text today, we are told that it's 3 days later, Jesus and his disciples go to a wedding in Cana. Now, Cana, we don't know exactly where that is. We don't know exactly, but most likely it is a small town, certainly within Galilee, and a small town probably about 10 miles north of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. It was probably located there. But wherever it was somewhere fairly nearby, because Galilee's not a huge region, fairly nearby in Galilee. And we find as we move into the account that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at that wedding. And then we're also told in the next verse, in verse 2, that Jesus and his disciples were also invited to that wedding. So it is certainly possible, as some would surmise, although we can't be certain about this, but it is certainly possible that the family that was involved in this wedding, or families that were involved in this wedding, may have been relatives of Mary, or relatives of Mary and Jesus, and that's why they've been invited to this wedding. But we don't know that, and it doesn't really matter for our account this morning. But rather, Mary is at the wedding, and Jesus and his disciples are at the wedding. And as the wedding celebration takes place, they run out of wine. Now, you need to understand that this is not an insignificant event. This is a crisis point. To run out of wine at a wedding in that culture would be a terrible thing to have happen. It would be a shameful thing to have happen. People, as a result of this, would be talking about the groom who ran out of wine. They'd be talking about that person for years to come. Hey, look, there goes so-and-so. Remember what happened at his wedding? He ran out of wine at his wedding. This would have been a terribly shameful thing, truly, in that culture. I mention that in part because here we are 2,000 years later, and we are talking about that wedding still. But we are talking about it for an altogether different reason, aren't we? So, they run out of wine at the wedding, and Jesus' mother, Mary, comes to Jesus in verse 3 and says, makes that very simple point. They have no wine, obviously expecting Jesus to do something about this. Mary tells him they have no wine. Now, at this next point, I have to pause just a little bit because Jesus responds now to Mary, but he responds in a way that to our 21st century ears sounds a little bit, at the very least, a little bit odd, a little bit unusual. So allow me to pause just a moment or two. We're going to talk more about his reply as we work through the message, certainly. But I want to pause and just point out at least one thing about Jesus' response here, because it does sound so unusual. He says there, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." First of all, the one thing that I will comment on now is his address to his mother of woman. Because to our 21st century ears, that not only sounds, let's be honest, that not only sounds unusual, it almost sounds rude and even demeaning a little bit. We would never address, I would never address a female as woman and speak in that way in 21st century. However, we need to realize that this is not the 21st century that we're reading here. And actually, this address of woman to his mother is a very polite way of addressing, of a man addressing a woman in that culture, in that time. So you need to push aside that little thought that's popping up in your head that you might not want to speak out loud, so I've done it for you, that this sounds a little bit rude and impolite. It is not so. It is perhaps most similar, if I could give a 21st century equivalent, although we don't even say this really too much in the 21st century, but we're at least familiar with this address. It would be like saying a man saying to a woman, ma'am. Now, we don't even say that a whole lot today, but nevertheless, you can hear in that, and here's my point, you can hear in that a polite tone. That same polite tone is present here as Jesus addresses his mother as woman. However, it is still unusual. It is unusual not because it is impolite, but rather it is a polite way for a man to address another woman. But it is not the usual way for a son to address his mother. It's not impolite. It's just very unusual that Jesus would address his mother not as mother or the Aramaic equivalent, but rather he addresses her as woman, a polite address he would give to any, like ma'am, to any other woman. And perhaps there is something important for us to note. Why does he address her in that way? It is possible, and likely perhaps, that Jesus here is signaling to his mother that there's a change in our relationship that is taking place here. There's a change in our relationship. Yes, I am your son, and will continue to be your son. That won't change. However, you need to also recognize that I am not only your son, but I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Savior. I am the Lord of all. And you need to recognize that in our relationship. Furthermore, as we continue on, Jesus says, not only woman, but he says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. We're going to consider that more as we go further into the message. But now let's continue with the story. We took a little bit of a detour there because I wanted to explain that address of woman. Now let's continue with the story and the account, first of all. So Jesus has replied, we'll deal with that later. Jesus has replied, so Mary goes off now to the servants and says, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says, do it. And so Jesus does speak to the servants in the next verse. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus does render instructions to those servants. And Jesus refers to six stone water pots that presumably are set aside somewhere in that room but are visible. And he tells these servants to take these six stone water pots that John notes are to be used for the purification rites of the Jews. John notes that, doesn't he? And you need to note it just now also. We're going to return to that. But Jesus sees these water pots. Jesus instructs the servants to take those water pots and to fill them with water. And so they do so. We're told that each of these six water pots would hold 20 to 30 gallons. So we're talking at 120 to 180 gallons. Let's call it 150, right there in the middle. Approximately 150 gallons of water go into these six water pots. And then Jesus tells them next to draw some back out of these water pots and take them to the master of the feast. This would be sort of equivalent to the master of ceremonies in a modern wedding reception. They take them to this individual who is separate from the groom. The groom is the one who is supposed to have provided all of the wine. And so the servants do this as well. They take that which was water drawn out of the water pots. They take some to the master of the feast. He drinks it. And then John finally records for us in the final verses of the account itself. He records for us how the master of the feast tastes it and then expresses this, calls to the groom and says to the groom, usually one brings out the best wine first of all. You've left the best wine until the end. Now, what is John trying to communicate to us by that? This was really good wine. This was probably the best wine that this master of the ceremonies, master of the feast, had ever tasted. and he's startled by it, and he addresses the groom in that way. And that's what John wants us to understand by that. So there's the account. There's the story. Now that we've talked about the story, let's move into the account a little bit more and talk about what John intends for us to understand through this story. What is the point of this? Why has John included it in the Gospel of John, in this Gospel account? Remembering how selective he is and how purposeful he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in all of his writings, why has John included it? Well, the way I want to approach this is, at least now, to ask some further questions. Some further questions, and this is a good practice always when you're studying the Scriptures, to ask questions. If a question pops into your mind, note it down and try and pursue that question, for often this is a good way, an excellent way, to interpret a passage. And so there's at least three, probably more, but there's at least three questions that I will mention now that pop into my mind and popped into my mind this week as I began to study this account once again. And I've read it before, and these questions come up before, and I'm sure these questions have come up in your mind before also as you've read this text. So let's articulate at least three questions, and as we move through, we'll address each of these three questions. Question A, the first of these questions. Question A, Jesus here speaks of a coming hour, or an hour that has not yet come. What's that all about? What's that all about? That's an important question, isn't it? Question B, the second question. When Jesus says no, and I'll bet this is on your mind when you read this account, Jesus appears when he addresses, when he replies to Mary, his mother, he seems to say no to her. I'm not going to do anything about this. And yet, what does he do? He does something about it. He performs a miracle. Why does he appear to say no and then perform the miracle nonetheless? You heard a little hint in my answer there when I said appears. But I'm getting the cart before the horse, aren't I? Question number three, or question C here. Why the mention of Jewish purification rites? Why the mention of Jewish purification rites? What does that add to the story? Is that really necessary? Why doesn't John say, and so Jesus told them to grab the six pots that were sitting at the side of the room and fill them with water? What would we lose in the miracle? What would we lose in the story if he just said it that way? Why does he include this detail under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? So there's the three questions. We're going to address each of these questions now as we dig deeper, but we're not going to work through them methodically from the first to the last, but we will address all of them. We're not going to work through them methodically from first to last because I have another approach. Along the way, we will answer them. But I have another approach in order to understand what this text is saying to us. And my other approach is to recognize that we haven't considered the last verse of the text yet. We've read through the narrative, we've understood the story, but there's one more verse to be included in this text, and that comes in John chapter 2, verse 11. Let's consider that verse now and see how it helps us to understand why John has included this, and what he wants us to understand by this. Let's look at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Notice first of all, and as I alluded to and as I mentioned in my introduction, notice first of all that John refers to this miracle as not a miracle, but as a sign, as a sign. I've said already that this is a common word that John likes to use for describing a miracle. Just a few chapters later, I've mentioned that this is the first miracle, and John says this in verse 11. This is the first of the seven miracles that he's going to record. This is the first miracle, first sign that Jesus performs. Well, a few chapters later, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus does the next miracle. But once again, my simple point there is just to use that as another example. Once again there, John does not refer to it as a miracle, but rather refers to it as a sign. There at the end of chapter 4, he says, this again was the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. John likes to use this word sign to refer to miracles. Why? Why? What is he saying by that word sign? Well, here's what I think he's saying by that. He's using this word to describe a miracle because he is saying that these miracles are not merely displays of Jesus' power. They are that. They are that. They are displays of Jesus' power, but they are not only, not merely displays of Jesus' power. In particular, John the Apostle would say, if he was standing up here just now, in particular, by the way that I use them in my gospel account, by the way I selectively use them, and by the way I build the context around it, these are not just displays of Jesus' power. I say, by the way, John uses this because he has other things that he builds around miracles to indicate that these miracles are more than just that. They are signs. They take us, here we go, folks, and point us beyond the event themselves to a deeper truth. Point us beyond the miracle itself to a deeper truth. That is how John uses the miracles, and that is why he calls them signs. That's what he means by calling them signs. These events point beyond themselves to a deeper truth. Examples, very quickly, examples. In John chapter 9, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then he proceeds to give sight to a blind man. In John chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he proceeds to another miracle, the raising of Lazarus. John uses these miracles in his writings as signs pointing us to deeper truths. And therefore, as he uses this word sign back in John chapter 2, we need to ask, in what way does the miracle of the wedding feast of Cana point us to a deeper truth that John wants us to understand? Now, having said that, I need to issue forth a warning to each one of us, and to myself in particular, since I'm the one talking up here. I need to issue forth a warning. Yes, the usage of the word sign does allow us and does cause us to look for a deeper truth. But anytime we're doing so, we must be careful. We must be careful that we don't overinterpret, therefore, the text. We don't use that as license to spiritualize the text and take the text in just any direction we feel like. No, no, no. We still need to delve into the text, to consider the text, and to see through the text what it is that John is pointing us to. What is there in terms of a deeper truth? So let's look there, and let's see if we can find that out. And indeed, we are told that. As we read verse 11, the verse that I just referred to, where he talks about signs, he then goes on and begins to unwrap for us and unpack for us the significance of this sign. Further, this beginning, verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the first understanding that we can have, the first thing that this miracle is pointing to is it is a manifestation of Christ's glory, of Jesus' glory. Remember just earlier in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we're starting to see this. By this sign, Jesus has begun to manifest his glory. So that helps us to understand what that deeper truth is that this miracle is pointing to. But I hope that you are like me and you're not satisfied with that answer. That we need to take it further than that. We need to take it deeper than that, and ask a further question. Just like a child says, anytime you give them an answer to why, what does that lead to? Another question of why? And they dig deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's a good practice here with the Scriptures. It's a good practice. We've said, how does this function as a sign? And John answers back, well, it manifests Jesus' glory. We need to continue with that. Well, how, John? How does it manifest his glory? What particular aspect of Jesus' glory is manifest here in John chapter 2? How is his glory manifest? For again, it is not merely a display of Jesus' power. It is more than that. So here's how I think we need to answer that question. As we dig deeper, I think now we're going to return to one of the questions that I raised earlier. And that question is, why does John record for us that these water pots were to be used for the Jewish rites of purification? Why does John mention that? He could have just as easily said, so Jesus said, grab those 6 water pots and fill them with water. And in terms of the actual account of the story, it would have carried forth just as well. But rather, John the writer doesn't do that. He includes this. He includes this idea of the Jewish rites of purification. And in that, here we go, folks, in that, I think we have a further and deeper answer to the question of what John is intending us to understand here. And what aspect of Christ's glory is manifest here? For here we go. Here, I believe, John is showing Jesus as inaugurating a new way, a new order. In other words, the Old Testament and the ceremonial laws in particular of the Old Testament, including those rites and rituals of purification, were but a picture, and that Christ fulfills the Old Testament. Christ fulfills those ceremonial laws, for they are pointing ahead to him, and he fulfills those. While again trying to stay free of over-spiritualizing the text, let me say it this way, let me put it this way. Even as those water pots were filled up with his new wine, even so Jesus fills up and fulfills the Old Testament, and fulfills and fills up those ceremonial laws, and fulfills and fills up those rites of purification. They were pointing to him, and now the fulfillment, now this new way, now this new order has come along. It is a new way, but it is not a new way merely in it being an alternate way. You can have the Old Testament and its ceremonial laws, or you can have Jesus and his new order. No, it is not a new way in that way, merely as an alternative, but rather, as I've been saying and want you to hear, it is a fulfillment of that. It is a pointing to of Jesus by the Old Testament, and it is fulfilling that. The Old Testament is the picture, and here now Jesus is displaying, and John wants us to see, here now is the reality. Here is the true way. And thus, because it is the true way, it is also the superior way. For water does not actually bring about moral purification. You can wash all you want following the rituals of purification, and that does not bring about cleansing from sin. In the same way that the writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible, but rather both the water rituals of purification and the blood of bulls and goats point to one who does bring purification, point to one who does take away sin. And we see here announced that that true way, that superior way, has come to pass now in Christ. Notice John in this text clearly points out this superiority of Christ in that quote that he renders up at the end of the story, and that I wanted you to note at the end of the story, where the master of the feast calls the groom and says, I've never tasted wine like this. This is the most amazing wine I've ever tasted. This is superior wine. Why does John include that? Because he wants us to note that this is not just an alternative way, but rather this is the superior way. This is the fulfillment. This is the way that sin is truly dealt with. Sins are truly atoned for in Christ. Sins are truly atoned for. Sins are truly purified. And we are truly purified in Christ. And righteousness is truly granted to us in Christ. Another point before I conclude here, and I must hasten on. Another point, though, before I conclude. I've just spoken of the quality of wine because John specifically notes the quality of wine. But John not only notes specifically the quality of wine, he also specifically notes the quantity of wine. He tells us how many water pots there were. He tells us how many gallons they contained. He wants us to understand that this is a major, major provision of wine here. Approximately, again, somewhere around 150 gallons. You need to note also that most scholars believe that they took that wine in those days and diluted it with water in a 1-to-3 likely ratio. So what we're talking about here is probably somewhere in the order, some people have done the math, and I tried to do a little bit of math this week, somewhere, I'm going to guess, in the order of 6,000 or more glasses of wine that he's provided here. This is a major abundance, and I use that word very specifically. This is an abundance of wine. And therefore, also, this leads us to noting a second means by which Jesus' glory is displayed here. For often the scriptures and Jesus himself speaks of feasts, speaks of wedding feasts, scripture uses the imagery of wedding feasts, the imagery of feasts and wedding feasts, and abundance of wine. The Old Testament prophets speak of this. Jesus later on speaks of wedding feasts in some of his parables. And the abundance of wine, the abundance of food that is present in that feast. Why do the scriptures speak of that? Why does Jesus speak of it in that way? Why does Jesus speak of the kingdom in that way, relating it to a great wedding feast? He does so because the scriptures and Jesus is trying to instruct us in that, of the abundance of blessing that comes with Messiah and the abundance of blessing that awaits the one who is a citizen of the kingdom. The abundance of blessings that come to us in the kingdom. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I want to mention it again just briefly now and be a little bit more specific. With the coming of Christ, back here in his first advent, there is the inauguration, if you will, the beginning with the coming of the king. There is the inauguration of the kingdom. The kingdom comes. The messianic age has begun. The messianic kingdom has begun. But not fully. Not fully. For the fullness of the kingdom, for the fullness of the messianic age, we await, of course, the return of Christ. The kingdom is already. The kingdom is not yet. The kingdom is amongst us, as Jesus says. The kingdom of God is within you. But at the same time, for the full revelation of the kingdom, for the full consummation of the kingdom, we await the return of Christ. And even so, the sign of the wedding of Cana, in the abundance of wine that is provided there, signals us and reminds us of the abundance of blessing, the abundance of riches that awaits us in the full consummation of the kingdom at the return of Christ. In conclusion, marching to the drumbeat, the drumbeat of the Father. There remains, if you're following along carefully and taking notes and checking me up on this, you will perhaps be noting he still hasn't answered two of the three questions he hasn't even dealt with yet. So we'll deal with them quickly at the end. Fear not, we'll deal with them quickly. The other two questions are, well, let's deal with them in order. There remains two more questions. One question is, Jesus mentions his coming hour. What's all that about? And then the other question was, why does Jesus appear to say no and then do it? So let's take a look at these. For in both questions, we're really asking the same thing. We're asking, what does Jesus mean in his reply in verse 4? Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. We've dealt with the woman part, but now what about those other two phrases? What does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. First of all, what does your concern have to do with me is the first thing he says there. I forget which question that is, but let's deal with that. Literally, if you were to translate the original there, translate the original into English, what it would literally say in a very literal wooden sort of translation, it would say, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? So let's try and work with that and make it a little bit more colloquial and easily understood. What Jesus is saying there is, what concerns you, or what concerns me that also concerns you? What is it that concerns me that also concerns you? Or let's put it even more easily understood and colloquial. Jesus is saying there, Mother, your agenda and mine are different, at least at this moment. You need to understand that things do not unfold in accordance with your plan, Mother. Rather, I am to accomplish my Father's plan, my Heavenly Father's plan. Whatever I do is in perfect accord with His plan. If I choose to do something about this little wine problem we're having here, if I choose to do something about that, it's not because you are asking me. It is because it is part of the Father's eternal plan and purposes and His timetable. I march to His drum, is what Jesus is saying here. Similarly, the other question, what is He saying by my hour has not yet come? And the final phrase in that reply, my hour has not yet come. Jesus speaks often of His hour or His hour of glorification. And by that, He means His death and exaltation. And again here, therefore, He can truly say, His hour is not yet come. That hour is not yet come. And that is fairly obvious. But He says so, and John records Him saying so, in order that we understand that there is this timetable of the Father that is ever so important in the Gospel of John. That we see Jesus through the Gospel of John marching in lockstep with the Father's plan and the Father's timetable. In conclusion, how glorious that is for us. How glorious that at the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus did provide wine, not for the sake of His mother, but rather He did so in perfect accord with the eternal purposes of His Father. How glorious it is that the next day in Jesus' ministry, it unfolded in perfect accord with the Father's eternal purposes and timetable. How glorious that the day after that unfolded in perfect accord with the Father's purposes and the Father's timetable. How glorious that when the day came and the hour came and Jesus hung on the cross, that He did so in perfect accord with the Father's timetable and the Father's plan. How glorious for us that 3 days later, He rose out of the tomb precisely in accord with the Father's plan, the Father's purposes, and the Father's timetable. How glorious it is for us that each step of the way until the Father exalted Him back up to His right hand, that Jesus followed perfectly and did everything in perfect accord with the Father's purposes and the Father's timetable. And I keep saying how glorious that is for us today. Why? It is so glorious for us because that makes, hear me folks, that grants me, this grants you, unassailable confidence that it will continue to unfold in perfect accord with the Father's purposes and the Father's timetable. It gives us unassailable confidence in that. Until the day that we sit down, not at the wedding feast in Cana, but sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I heard, as it were, the same John now writing in Revelation says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray most simply this morning. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.